Erev Tov, welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual, the week of Parashat Chukat. Parashat Chukat covers Numbers chapter 19 verse 1 through chapter 22 verse 1. So basically, Numbers chapters 19, 20, and 21. Is what the Parashat covers. So you can imagine we won't be covering that much material. We'll probably pick two or three verses and spend our time there. But we will. It's a good Parashat. I think it's very interesting and fascinating because it has many shadows and links to the resurrection. It also, believe it or not, in Shaul's epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, he uses a lot of imagery, word choice, that come from this week's parashat, and we'll highlight some of those. And so it's got a lot of neat stuff in there. But before we get started, not only with the blessing, but also just a reminder that our next Torah class will be July 29th. Okay, so we are off for a few weeks. Part of that's because I'm not out of town, all of that, but different scheduling conflicts, as well as in 2 weeks, it's Parashat Pinchas, which is where we started the Shadows of the Messiah course, and I'm actually wanting to start the next section, the next course, the Intricacy of the Torah, at the beginning of a book, instead of in the middle or toward the end. So Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy in the schedule, begins that last week of July. And so for several reasons, including kind of getting things lined up, the best way to enter a new course, July 29th will be that. Sunday mornings, I still teach, so if you got to have some teaching, you can come on Sunday mornings. Time to catch up on the archives, all that good stuff. But and I'll try to send out reminders in the email periodically about that, and maybe try to do some video devotionals along the way to keep your appetite wet and not forget about Beta Manual and so forth. All right, let us open with a blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attach our hearts, our minds, our souls to our Messiah, and that He would do so with us so that we may have His mind. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lekem hakayim v'haor ha'amiti, mapsi teshuat olamim lekol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear Him. Amen. Alright, make sure you got a handout that's at the end of the table if you like to take notes and follow along. Our Hebrew lesson this week, it'll be the last Hebrew lesson you have like this, because in the Intricacy of the Torah, this little opening part is going to be the time we're going to have Tales from the Tzaddikim, Tuesday Tales from the Tzaddikim, where we read a tale from one of the sages that's related to the Torah portion. And some of those stories you'll think, that made no sense and that was dumb, I don't know what the connection is. Some will blow your mind, and I guarantee you every week there'll be people that feel that way at the same time. Somebody will be like, that makes no sense, and the other person thinks it's the greatest thing ever. That's the way these sages work. Their stories are so intricate, it just certain people they click with, and other times you're just like, that was nuts. So, but Judaism, it's considered a mitzvah to hear the tales of your forefathers, so that's why we'll be doing that. This week, the Hebrew lesson comes from John chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, Vakasher Nisa Moshe Bamidbar et Hanashah. Hanakash. Can't read my letters there. So Vakasher, the coordinating conjunction Vav and Kasher, that means just as. So and just as Nisa. That's a third-person masculine singular verb coming from the verb nasa. And I've told you the way to remember what nasa means. It's literally nasa, but is what we spelled NASA if you transliterated. So NASA. Remember, what did I tell you when I was in learning Hebrew? How did I remember NASA? What's NASA do? Launches rockets. Lift off, right? So it means to lift up, to lift up high. Okay, so, and just as, because it's third person masculine singular, just as he lifted up high. And verb comes first, now looking for the subject, Moshe. Moshe is the Hebrew name for Moses, so he is the he. So, Va'ka'asher nisa Moshe, just as Moses lifted up. Bamidbar. Now we're reading the book of Numbers. That's what book we're studying in the Torah. The book of Numbers in Hebrew is called the book of Bamidbar. There's a nice verbal talia for you. And it literally means in the wilderness. Okay, we talked about that the first class of Bamidbar. So just as Moses lifted up in the wilderness, et. That doesn't get translated. That's the direct object signifier in the Hebrew language. So the object of what he lifts up is Ha-Nakash, the serpent. So just as Moses lifted in the wilderness, lifted up the serpent. Va-Ka-Asher Nisa Moshe Ba-Midbar et Ha-Nakash. Okay? And we'll come back to this verse here because has several things going on there with it, not only intimating the crucifixion, but also, as we'll see, the resurrection, because there's a play on words going on in the Hebrew. So let us read the beginning of John 3:14 together. Ready? Va'ka'asher nisa Moshe ba'midbar et ha'nakash. Okay, very good, very good. Defiled by death. Numbers chapter 19, verse 2 says, this is the statute, literally the chukat, that's where it's getting its name from for this parashat. This is the chukat of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. So the Torah this week is telling the story of the death of the generation that perished in the wilderness. Remember when they brought back the report, the spies, and 10 of them had a report that caused the majority, the critical mass of the people, not to desire to go into the promised land, that outside of Joshua and Caleb, they were going to be banished to die in the wilderness. And it tells the story of the death of that generation. But even in death, there is hope through Messiah. And that's what we're going to see in this parashat. And the shadow of this hope is found in Chukat. Our hope is actually illustrated in the mysterious laws of the red heifer. According to the Levitical laws of clean and unclean, contact with a corpse renders a person unclean. The Torah says that simply being in the same room with a dead body is sufficient enough to make you ceremonially unclean. And what it means by that is you are not fit to go into the tabernacle or eventually into the temple in that state. That's all it means. It's a ceremonial. Okay, and so it's tied directly to entering into the tabernacle and then eventually into the temple system where the sacrifices were going on. And the idea again is that the tabernacle and eventually the temple, what were they on earth? What was that construction designed to be? The dwelling place of God, the Garden of Eden restored. It was to be heaven on earth, right? And so within its walls, it was to be like what the world to come was like. And so that's a place where there's no tears, no things of death, no contamination, no decaying, and so forth. And so even walking over a grave, whether you knew you did it or not, can make a person unclean. And the Torah teaches that ritual uncleanness, that it's communicable. It's like a germ. It's like a spiritual germ. That is, a person can be made unclean by death can then make other people unclean. Even if they weren't around the dead person, if they're around the person that was around the dead person before that person went through this process that's being described, they would catch the fourth dimensional spiritual unclean germ, okay? Now, what's very important to remember here is this. Being unclean is not a sin. It is not wrong. It is not bad. It is not negative. It sounds like it, because just the word unclean kind of sounds bad, and being outside the camp during this process kind of sounds bad. It kind of has all these things that sound bad, but it's not. Okay, it's not a sin to be unclean. You did nothing wrong if you became unclean, because one of the greatest mitzvahs in the Torah is to care for the dead body. Well, that logically means what? Somebody's got to be in contact with the corpse. So it's not bad, wrong, evil, sinful, negative in any way. It's just a fact of life. Much the way, as below, so above, with spiritual uncleanness, ceremonial, ritual uncleanness, that's kind of an above concept. Much like below, getting dirty is a fact of life. If you go out and you mow your yard on a summer day, you get hot, you get sweaty, you get smelly, you get dirty because dust flies on you and grass sticks to the sweat on your face and so forth. Have you done anything morally wrong by mowing your grass on Saturday morning? No. But if you're going to come into the house, you might want to wash up before you have lunch with your family or before you go picking up a newborn baby, right? Because you pick up a newborn baby and you got dirt all over and you're sweaty and you're greasy and you're grime and all that. It can make the baby sick, or you could be getting the pollen nuts all over you, all over the baby, and cause the allergies to kick in. So it just would make sense, wash up before you join the family for dinner and playing with the kids and all that in the house. You've done nothing wrong. You're not unclean on a moral level. It has nothing to do with morality. It's just a fact of life. Same is true for ritual impurity. There's no moral issue involved. And so Yeshua became unclean. It's just a fact of life. If he was on this earth, he became unclean. And we know he became unclean because what kinds of people did he touch? He often would heal a leper. Well, guess what happened when he laid his hands on a leper? He became unclean. Or when he would go into a little girl's room and everyone said she's dead, and he lays his hands on her and tells her to get up. Well, what's he done? He's come into contact with death. So he's ritually unclean. He's done nothing morally wrong. He's not sinful. He's not any of that. But he's ritually unclean. He simply has to go ritually purify himself through the process that's outlined in the Torah before he could enter into the temple grounds. Okay? It's also important to know, as I said, that Judaism regards attending to the dead and escorting them to their burial as a great mitzvah. And the uncleanness is relevant only in regard to entering the tabernacle or the temple system. The Torah says, Numbers 19, verse 13, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. This is something I think Avraham, last year, he was actually here during this parashat, if you may remember. He actually spoke to us on the red heifer and some other things. And he kind of highlighted the concept of, you know, especially in the United States, but it's certainly rampant in Europe, and it's pretty much going global, a culture of death. We are a culture of death. And while physically we don't see anything wrong with us, it's beginning to weigh us down, that this whatever it is that happens, and we're not taking care of purifying ourselves and so forth, it's beginning to take its toll. And I mean, the United States is becoming, quite frankly, a butcher factory. And it's destroying everything that's sacred. It's destroying everything that our culture is built on. It's a culture of death. And so it's something to be aware of. Part of why you had to be ritually pure to go into the sanctuary is because, as I said earlier, it was a place of life, not death. And so Hashem forbids those polluted by death from entering. The sanctuary on earth was to be a reflection of the sanctuary above, the tabernacle not made with hands. The tabernacle below is the fractal of the tabernacle above. This teaches, therefore, that before we can enter into God's eternal presence, we must transcend our mortal state. Because we're constantly in contact with God. As below, so above. So what we learn from this about below business, about needing to be ritually pure before entering into the tabernacle, is before we enter the tabernacle above, before we enter into God's presence, we're going to need to be ritually pure, which means we're going to need to somehow transcend this mortal state. Before entering the heavenly temple, Yeshua exchanged his mortal flesh for the immortal. Just as a person could not enter the tabernacle on earth until he had cleansed himself from the contamination of death, so too we cannot enter God's habitation until we leave death behind and our mortal flesh behind. This is what's behind Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and verse 53. Listen to what he says, and this you'll hear how it's coming straight from this week's parashat. Shaul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now you know why it can't. We just explained it. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And then he goes on in verse 53, "Or this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Okay, so Shaul understands this concept, and he's going to root how this purification for us happens in the priestly work of the Messiah. And that's where we're going to kind of keep going through this evening, okay? The ashes of the red heifer. Numbers 19, verse 3. "You shall give it to Eleazar," otherwise known in English as Lazarus, "the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp," there's your verbal tally, "and be slaughtered in his presence." Now, a person can be cleansed from most forms of ritual impurity simply by means of immersing in a mikveh. You come into contact with a leper, you come into contact or with a woman that's in her cycle or a woman at the end of her cycle. It just is immersion in a mikveh. Ritual impurity caused by contact with a corpse can only be removed by the sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer. It's a strange ritual. The priesthood mixed the ashes of a burned red cow with large quantities of mayim kayim, living water. To be cleansed from the corpse contamination, a person needed to be sprinkled with this ash and living water mixture two times. It took a total of 7 days. The first sprinkling occurred on the third day. There's the sign of Jonah, the sign of threes. And also a sign of resurrection. The second sprinkling was applied on the seventh day of the process. Don't worry, in a few more minutes we're going to talk about the significance of why on the third and why on the seventh. But right now, that's just the facts. The person undergoing purification then completed the ritual by immersing in a mikveh. So they would start the procedure, and then kind of on the outside of the camp, be on the third day, they'd have the ashes and the water applied to them. Then on the seventh day, the ashes and the water applied to them, and then they would go through a mikveh, a baptism, and then they were good to go. Okay? The Torah says that the sacrifice and the burning of the red heifer had to take place outside of the camp. Ordinarily, God prohibits in the Torah sacrifices made outside of the tabernacle or the temple. This is why we don't have them now. Okay, we talked about that, because 30 years after Yeshua's ascension, who was still making sin offerings in the temple? Not just the 12 or the 11, but Shaul, right? The one who's supposed to have done away with all of that. And not only is Shaul doing it, he's paying for other people who are followers of Yeshua to do it. So they were still doing it 30 years later. The reason we don't have it is because you can't do it outside of the temple. Sin offerings made on behalf of the priesthood and on behalf of the nation were burned up outside of the camp, but they were slaughtered inside. But the red heifer was the only one that was actually slaughtered and kind of the whole ritual done off-site. In the temple times, the entire city of Jerusalem was considered the camp. The priesthood burned the sin offerings and the red heifer on the Mount of Olives, outside the city walls and directly across from the Temple Mount. Okay, and this is all described in the Talmud and other places in Jewish history. But basically, if you can imagine looking on the Mount of Olives, you'd be looking into the Eastern Gate. And then through the Eastern Gate from the Mount of Olives, you'd also been able to see over, and you would have been able to see the entrance into the temple and the entrance into the Holy of Holies. It's from that vantage point where the red heifer was slaughtered, where it was sacrificed. Okay? The writer of the book of Hebrews sees a messianic foreshadowing in the fact that the red heifer was slaughtered and burned outside the camp. And that the sin offerings also were outside the gates. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Like the red heifer that was taken outside of the city to be slaughtered and offered, Yeshua was crucified outside of Jerusalem's walls. Neat little fact for you. We've done this in previous Torah Tuesdays, but one of the oldest graveyards on planet Earth, and in all civilizations, China, you name it, oldest graveyard is on the Mount of Olives. And not just the one that they're still using, but there's even a more ancient one that is well over 1,000 years before the time, 2,000 years before the time of Yeshua's earthly ministry. Very old, very ancient. It's also known that's where Romans crucified individuals, because it was a major thoroughfare. That's one of the ways you got to the city. It was on a hill, so that people could easily see the criminals up there. Okay, and when you think about Yeshua, the Mount of Olives is actually part of the Mount Moriah region. Okay, it's actually called Little Moriah in some places. There's Big Moriah and Little Moriah. Big Moriah is where the Temple Mount is. Little Moriah is the Mount of Olives, but it's the same mountain range. When you look at the book of Genesis, and Abraham is told to take Isaac and sacrifice him, what does it say? It doesn't say take him to Mount Moriah. What does it actually say? One of the hills that Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. And offer Isaac. Mm-hmm. Tradition is it's the Mount of Olives. Isaac is offered or bound on the Mount of Olives. The red heifer is sacrificed on the Mount of Olives. Oldest graveyard is on the Mount of Olives. It's just outside the city. In fact, if you use the temple as the center of the city and you draw your circumference of what constitutes the Sabbath day walk and all of that halakha stuff, the Mount of Olives is the only kind of high hill that kind of qualifies for that. That would also be where you could kill someone because it's already ceremonially unclean because there's a graveyard up there. And we know the Romans sacrificed or crucified up there. So another little tradition from the early church, Tertullian, and I think, might be Jerome, I'll have to double check, speak of the Mount of Olives also being called Golgotha, because that is where, when the flood came, Noah ran into Machpelah, where Adam and Eve were buried. He did not want the bones of his ancestors that were buried there to be decimated in the flood. And so he took especially care of Adam's body, his skull. And when the ark landed and Noah came out, he buried Adam's skull in the Mount of Olives. Okay? Golgotha. And Zohar, a Jewish writing, actually says the same thing. Okay? And if you look at early church icons, it'll often have Yeshua on a cross, and then underneath, you can tell it's in the ground, there's a skull. Okay, so Golgotha is Mount of Olives. Okay, and so that is where the crucifixion actually occurred. And there's much more. You can go in the archives of Torah Tuesday, but there's lots there. The writer of the book of Hebrews takes the parallel even further. Just as the red heifer sacrifice was necessary to clean people from death's contamination, Yeshua's death was necessary to cleanse us from the contamination of sin that leads to death. So it's not that Yeshua replaces the red heifer. He kind of does away almost with the need of the red heifer, because the red heifer's there if you're contaminated by death. Yeshua takes care of the sin that leads to death. And so if he takes care of what leads to death, he does away with death. And if he does away with death, he does away with what contaminates you, right? So Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For of the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is, below, how much more with the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit above offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the author of Hebrews is doing an above-below correspondence there. The two resurrections, Numbers 19:19. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, that is, do a mikvah, and shall be clean by the evening. So a person made unclean by the corpse must be sprinkled with the water of the red heifer on the third day and the seventh day in this week-long purification process. There's a powerful messianic shadow found in this third and seventh day in regard to the resurrection. The third day. Well, first, when you hear a seven-day process, we need to learn the methodology. So we can do this all the time on our own. Seven-day process. What's an initial seven-day process?
Creation,
right? That's very good. That's exactly where you got to go. 7 days of creation correspond to what? The seven kind of periods in this world, each one being 1,000 years, as well as to the seven festivals. Okay. The seventh day is the Sabbath, which in the terms of the 1,000 years is the final 1,000 years, right? The Messianic era. And festival-wise, it's Sukkot, where everything completely wraps up. Okay, so that kind of needs to be going on in your mind. The third day is obviously a good verbal tally for us as followers of Yeshua. It is the sign of Jonah. And for followers of Yeshua more specifically, it's a sign of the resurrection. Anytime we hear third day, how can our mind not go there as followers of Yeshua? But the prophets also speak of this elsewhere. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He, meaning Hashem, will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before Him. The third day is significant in the measure of death. On the third day after death, from a halakhic point of view, from the Torah's point of view, putrefaction of the corpse becomes obvious. So you may recall in our study of the book of Leviticus, the leftover meat for the peace offering, remember you were supposed to eat it up on the first day, but if you didn't, you could have it on the second day. But what did you have to do by the end of the third day? If you didn't get it gone, you had to burn it up, right? Also, the sages taught that the soul finally abandoned the body on the third day. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit. Bar Kapra said, the very height of mourning is not till the third day. For 3 days, the spirit wanders around the tomb, wondering if it may return to the body, wanting to be resurrected. So it's going to hang around for 3 days because it wants to be resurrected. But when it finally sees that the face has become disfigured and knows it will not be resurrected. It hovers over the body no more and leaves the body by itself. The relevance of the third day after death explains why the ashes of the red heifer were sprinkled on that day. And it also explains, as we discussed in Leviticus, the importance of the Messiah's resurrection on the third day. Because part of his resurrection is, remember we discussed its tie into the peace offering and the peace it makes with God and so forth. Well, after the third day, it wouldn't work, right? But why were these ashes and water administered again on the seventh day? Well, as we just kind of alluded to, and have many times, the seventh day anticipates the final redemption. Seven is a divine number, but it's also the number of redemption. The seventh day Shabbat is a foretaste of the messianic age to come that commences, that begins with the resurrection. The high holidays of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, they all occur in the month of Tishrei, which is the seventh month of the year. Okay? The Messianic era, referred to as the seventh millennium, the last 1,000 years. Therefore, the sprinkling on the third day and the seventh day, after contacts with the corpse, symbolize the final victory over death. Disciples of Yeshua have already seen the resurrection power of the third day that began the process of victory over death. Notice I said began the process of it. Now we await the resurrection of the final day of redemption, the second resurrection, the seventh day, the one for the rest of us, the resurrection that will happen on the great Shabbat. Again, this is the background for Shaul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, he's, by the way, quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8 and Hosea 13, verse 14. Shaul says, "But when this perishable will have been put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have been put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 15, making sense of Shaul and the baptism for the dead. Numbers 19:19 again. "Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening." So after completing the seven-day process by sprinklings, the defiled person was to immerse himself in a mikveh, in water. He was to be baptized, if you will. The baptism of cleansing from corpse, or corpse contact, helps explain this difficult passage in 1 Corinthians. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 15:29 that says this. Paul is in the midst of defending his hope in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. And to do this, one of his points that he thinks is a sure winner is this. If the dead are not raised, in other words, if there is no real, literal, physical, bodily resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, is he condemning the practice? It's part of his argument to make his proof. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, why are we baptizing the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Shaul asks. Okay? Now, this verse has vexed readers and Bible students for a long time. And I'll add the caveat. It has vexed non-Jewish Gentile readers disconnected from the Jewish roots of their faith for a very long time. I can remember when several years ago, I asked Avraham about this passage. Okay, I just asked him to read it and what he thought. The answer was in like 2 seconds. 2 seconds. It's like, oh, duh. How do you not know what this is talking about? It's like what seemed to be this mysterious, puzzling thing that Christian theologians argue about and all kinds of crazy doctrines have been created about. And most Protestant evangelicals are writing their commentary, the Corinthians were so pagan, they had this pagan practice. Really, there's no proof they ever had this pagan practice. It just, that's what it must be since I don't understand it, and that'll sound good to my students, and they'll say, yes, professor, I'll write that on my test, professor. And then we'll leave here and go out and teach our congregations this. Yes, professor. Okay? In traditional Jewish practice, including at the time of Yeshua and Shaul, this is why the women went to the tomb, by the way, a corpse is prepared for burial by a special ritual washing of the body, a special mikvah, or, if you translate that into Greek, a baptism. Okay? It's a baptism. They baptize the dead. To be among those who cared for the dead in this manner is one of the highest honors you could have. Now, you're thinking, oh yeah, sure, whatever. That does, yeah. Here's one of those passages you didn't know was in your Bible, the book of Acts. Just so you know, the early Christian church baptized the dead, and it was written in your Bible. Acts 9, verse 37. When Tabitha died, the church washed her body. Now, guess what they're translating as washed there that they know better than to translate as they do other places in your English Bible? Baptizo! Oh, we better not translate it as baptism there. I know we do it in other places, but we can't do it here because that wouldn't fit with our theology. Okay? They literally baptized her. I bet you didn't know that was in your New Testament. Okay? Just like, bet you didn't know in Acts, or you do because you're in Torah Tuesday, Shaul made a sin offering when he was a Nazarite, and that's recorded in the book of Acts. The ritual washing of the body is an expression of a faith and a confession of faith in the resurrection of the dead. The washing or the mikvah or the baptizing of a corpse is actually preparing the body for the resurrection. In other words, what do you have to be in order to enter into the presence of God? Cleanse, ritually cleanse. So what are they doing? They're making them ritually cleanse. They're cleansing them by the mikvah. And in the process, the unclean one's becoming clean and the clean one is becoming unclean. Okay? But they're preparing that body for the resurrection. That's what the women were going to the tomb to do with Yeshua. The ashes of the red heifer would not have been applied because either they were living outside the land of Israel, like in Corinth, or the dead body isn't probably going to plan on taking a trip to the tabernacle or the temple, right? They're entering the one above. So the same practice of immersing after washing the dead, it still persists in Jewish communities today. They still do it. That's why for Abraham, he was like, well, yeah, that's what you do to every dead body. It's your way of saying we believe in the resurrection because we're preparing this body to be resurrected. So for us in our Western culture, where it kind of still exists, is what do we tend to do when someone dies to their body? If we're not going to cremate them, what do we tend to do with them? We have them embalmed and we have a beautician come in, if it's a woman, and does her makeup and her hair, and we put their favorite clothes on them, their best clothes. We make them look like $1 million. Why are we doing that? I mean, none of that matters, right? But on you think about it on a deeper level. What are we really trying to do there?
Getting them ready for the trip.
Yeah, getting them ready for the trip. Okay? The problem is the way to get them ready for the trip is a mikvah. Not makeup, not a hairdo, not their best suit. But you can kind of see where it's at. Because doing that is kind of saying, this isn't it. This is not it. And that's what the mikvah did. The mikvah, the baptizing of the dead body, the corpse, the preparing of it with the spices and all of that and getting it ready, was their way of saying, this isn't it, because they're going to be resurrected and they're going to enter into the tabernacle above. And so we're going to get them ready where they're ready to shoot straight into there. And so that's why Paul says, hey, if we don't believe in the resurrection, what are we doing this thing for, this silly ritual for? So where it stumped Christians, where we try to find a way where he's condemning the practice, he's actually kind of saying, why we bother doing it if there is no resurrection? He's assuming the community is doing it. Okay? So, that helps us kind of put that piece together. Shaul's point was simply that the dead will be raised, and the ritual of washing the corpses and cleansing the corpse from contamination testifies to a belief in the resurrection. And so Shaul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on the day of resurrection, we will be cleansed from the ritual impurity of our dying, our mortal bodies, and therefore we will be raised imperishable and be like our righteous Messiah. All right. So it's not such a mysterious passage after all when you know the culture. This is a case of once you know what it meant, it's easy to know what it means. But you can imagine if you were kind of arrogant and thought, well, the Greek New Testament's all the end-all, be-all, and that's all I need to know. I don't ever need to know anything about Jewish culture. Certainly don't need to know how Judaism was practiced at the time of Yeshua. I don't need to know any of that. I can figure it all out from my 21st century worldview, tackling 1 Corinthians 15:29. You come away with the stuff we've come away with. What was really for Paul kind of a passing comment of, duh, like why else would we do this if we don't believe that there's more coming? Why would we make them ritually pure if there's nothing to be ritually pure for? Turns into all kinds of craziness. Messiah and the rock. Shaul affirms the Midrash. This is for all of those, and I know none of you are that way, but perhaps for some of our listeners worldwide, who say, oh, I don't need to know the oral Torah, I don't need to know the Midrash, I just need to know Scripture. All that Midrash stuff isn't in the Bible. What are you going to do when you find out it is in the Bible? Okay? Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. Now you're good at first century Hebraic thinkers. Read you two sentences. Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. What seems odd?
The combination.
The combination of those two make no sense. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but John died yesterday, and man, I'm hungry. Right? You'd be like, wow, you're one cold dude, right? Miriam died and was buried there, and there was no water. Okay, this is how a Hebraic mind reads Scripture. That means you got to stop there. And sages poured out the ink on this baby. All right? We'll touch a little bit of it because it's good stuff. And because Shaul picks up on it. So immediately after telling us of Miriam's death, the Torah says, no water for the congregation. From where were the Israelites getting their water prior to this? After all, they'd been in the wilderness now for 40 years, and nothing's mentioned. Now, Kadesh is an oasis. They did go to an oasis once. But aside from that, where did the water come from when they were wandering the wilderness for 40 years? I mean, throughout their sojourn in the wilderness, Israel had subsisted on manna. Remember, they never had to go to the restroom, number two, because it was holy food. Well, now you're going to figure out they really didn't have to go number one either. All right? Every morning, God provided fresh supply of miraculous sustenance for them from the manna. It's totally pure spiritual food. They're being fed from above. Remember, this is why the 10 apostle spies, this is why they didn't want to go into the promised land. Because it was totally spiritual where they were at. The promised land was going to be a mixture. It was going to be like the world to come, of this world and the world to come. And they didn't want that. They didn't want the toiling and the spirituality. They wanted just the pure manna. So they're getting this miracle food. Okay? And given the Torah's reports about the manna miracle, why does it give little mention to the water supply for this large host of Israel? In Exodus chapter 17, the people did face a water crisis at Meribah, but that happened 40 years before this incident in Numbers 20. Now you got to think, as much as is recorded about these people griping about everything, they never griped about water for 40 years. It's never recorded. Where were they getting the water? Until Numbers 20, when Miriam died. The Lord instructed Moses in Exodus 17, when they did have that previous problem 40 years ago, to simply pass before the people with his staff in his hand, the same staff that he had struck the Nile. He was to strike the rock at Horeb so that water would flow from it. Moses obeyed, the water burst forth, and the Torah never mentions anything about a water problem again until 40 years later in Numbers 20. When you consider again all the complaining the children of Israel did during the 40-year trek, it's incredible that they never complained about water. From where did they get the water? Well, the sages give us an answer in the oral Torah. They explain the rock that Moses struck at the beginning of the journey was their source throughout the duration because it followed them through their journey in the wilderness. It literally followed them. The Milkita, which is an ancient Midrash commentary on the book of Exodus, says, "Therefore, thereafter," meaning after Moses struck it in Exodus 17, "this water-giving rock miraculously accompanied the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the desert." Now, at first, it may be hard to imagine picturing the children of Israel moving through the wilderness, followed by a large rock dragging along in the sand. But it also could simply mean that whenever they settled down and set up camp, Moses turned around and, wow, there's the rock. Okay, so you don't have to necessarily imagine a little rock following them, but it means wherever they set up camp, there's that rock. And you got to think somebody was smart enough to go, let's see if it's the same rock. I'm going to niche, mark it here on the back side. It's the same rock that was there 40 miles ago, right? Okay? Now, seems far-fetched. And hey, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? Or does it? We'll find out. But is it really more far-fetched than manna coming from heaven? Harder to believe than other miracles in the wilderness? I mean, no. But for those who might not like the oral Torah, think the Midrash is just a bunch of made-up stories that aren't true or kind of have the end-all trump card of Protestant evangelicism that's not in the Bible, well, you might have a problem if you say that. Most followers of Yeshua would agree with this, that the Gospels and the Epistles, that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they are the Word of God, and that they contain no errors. Okay? That is, the Gospel, what you would call the New Testament, the Apostolic Writings, that's divinely inspired Word of God material. So what happens when that divinely inspired, without error, Word of God actually quotes a Midrash? What's it say about the Midrash that it quotes? That it was true, and that Midrash, at least that particular one, must be also true, divinely inspired, and without error. Yeah, that's what logic would have us understand. So what does Shaul say about that rock? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink. So it lets us know they're not drinking physical drink. So it's got no impurities. Got nothing to be filtered out by your kidneys. It's coming from above, spiritual. And this is, in our talk, that's above stuff. Okay, they all drank the same above drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Oh my goodness, did he just quote the Milkita? Yes, he did. Shaul was schooled in Torah. He was schooled in Torah among the sages such as Gamaliel. He learned Torah in the Midrashic tradition of his times. So it's no surprise he would quote a Midrash when he comments on the Torah. Shaul not only tells us the rock followed the children of Israel around, just like the Midrash says, but even says that the rock was himself the Messiah. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Again, this is why the ten didn't want to leave. They weren't having to poop. They weren't having to pee. They were living in this perfect utopia where they were being guided by the Shekinah day and night. They were seeing miracles. They were on a mental plane, a mental connection with Hashem that had been never before been known. These were righteous men that thought, man, this is heaven. So we don't want, that's what's behind that report. Okay, we hinted at that last week. Now, it is a mistake to take the Midrash too literally, because it's a Midrash, it's a Darash. Midrash is meant to help draw out insights into the text. In other words, as I've said many times, it's about creating a vessel that's big enough to hold the truth content. So, symbolically, the rock in the wilderness is Messiah. The water that flowed from the rock, what did it mean to the people? It meant life. It meant salvation. It meant their very existence. It meant redemption. It meant fill in the blank with all that amazing stuff. This is what we say of Messiah. He is the water in a thirsty place, the rock in a weary land. He urges men and women to drink from him because he is Mayim Kayim, the water of life, the living water. The water that flows from the rock, therefore, is compared to the life-giving teaching of Messiah. Because you're good Hebraic thinkers, water is always beyond the peshat, peel off the first layer of the onion. Water is, after it's water, is Torah and teachings of Torah. Okay? Teaching the prophecy and being endowed by the Holy Spirit to teach the prophecy, the words of a prophet. Yeshua says in John 7:38, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now you begin to understand what Yeshua means when he's offering himself as water. He's offering himself as the one who has the teachings of the Torah, the one who has the teachings that will bring you into life everlasting, the one who has the teachings and the understanding of God that will connect your soul to his Father. So Messiah offers rivers of water flowing forth. Shaul, his comment that the rock was Messiah, is very similar to a Midrash statement. One Midrash has it that the children of Israel tasted the goodness of the world to come in the water, the Messianic era. Whenever they drank from the water, it is as if they were literally transported into the era of the Messiah. Again, would you want to leave that? Would you want to leave that for, hey, you're going to have all of this, but you're still going to have to farm, and you're still going to have to settle the land, and you're still going to have to take care, you're still going to have to trust me a whole lot when people come knocking on your door saying they're going to take over your territory and all that. I'm not going to be in the cloud anymore. I'm going to be in your heart. I'm going to write it upon your heart. Or do you want, which one would you want, right? From a human point of view, you'd want to keep sipping the Messiah water, right? Okay? This is from the Midrash. The miraculous water-giving rock was always present in the wilderness with the children of Israel. When the people camped, it would rest in a high place opposite the entrance of the tent of meeting, which, by the way, is where the red heifer was sacrificed. Whenever the people encamped, grass, trees, vines, figs, pomegranates would spring up at its edge. Any of you see the Noah movie that was recently released? When Noah was commissioned, how did the animals start knowing? When he planted the seeds from Methuselah, what started happening? Garden of Eden started growing, right? And all these beautiful trees and all that in the middle of nowhere. And then streams of water started going to it, so the animals just started following the streams, right? So this is what it's describing, that whenever they would set up camp, they'd set up their mash unit, and everything was constructed, Garden of Eden grew around them. Pomegranates, all seven species. It's like heaven on earth. Okay. Again, why would you want to give this up? Okay. The vines produce seven different flavors of grapes. Remember the whole metaphor of grapes and Messiah? The children of Israel tasted in the water and the plants that were produced by the well of Miriam. Notice they call it the well of Miriam. They tasted the goodness of the world to come. So they were experiencing heaven on earth. Moreover, just as the rock followed Israel through the wilderness, Shaul's point is the Messiah is ever near to us. Through exile, through dispersion in many lands, Yeshua is ever with us to give us the drink of water of life, to connect us to his teachings, to his Torah, and to his Father. The death of the prophetess and the connection to the Messiah. Let's go back to that verse. Now Miriam died and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. Sages of the Talmud could not pass that up. They saw a cause and effect relationship. That's how they see it. Between the death of Miriam and the lack of water. In other words, they read it like this. Miriam died, and because of that, there was no water. That's how they're reading it. They're seeing it odd, just as you see it's odd in English. And they're really looking at it, and they're saying it's cause and effect. Okay, and that's what we're going to flesh out, and we're going to see a shadow of Messiah here. They believed that when Miriam died, the water ceased to flow from the rock as it had done for the previous 40 years, because the water flowed only because of Miriam's account. That is why the sages called the rock the well of Miriam, or Miriam's well, Mary's well. Why did Miriam warrant the miracle of the water flowing from the rock? Well, that we're not exactly told, but for some reason when she died, whether because she died or simply because at the time she had died, water ceased to flow from the rock. After 40 years of providing a constant water supply for the children of Israel, suddenly the water stopped flowing. So the children approached Moses and Aaron and asked them to do something about the problem. Apparently the community had been without water for some time already when they complained to Moses. The nature of their complaint, when you read Numbers chapter 20, is that the situation's quite desperate. They are not only worried about their own lives, but the lives of their livestock and everything. So it's gotten to a pretty advanced state. Now, why would Moses have waited until the water shortage reached a crisis before doing something about it? This is again where, if you know the culture and you know the people, you know exactly why. Why would it have reached a crisis where people are actually thinking they're going to die? So it means they didn't just go like a day or something without it. They went many days. It reached crisis. Why would it have gotten to that point? Well, I mean, that it'll produce trust in Hashem, but I want you to think halakhically. What happens when one of your seven closest relatives die? It's called Shiva. S-H-I-V-A. For 7 days, you don't do anything. If you're a husband, a wife, brother, sister, son, daughter, you know, you're one of the seven close relatives. Okay? So according to Halakha, immediate family members for 7 days do Shiva. They mourn. It's a 30-day period of mourning. But the first seven, they do no work. They only sit. They sit on a low chair and grieve. And their first meal, anyone know what their first meal is? It's a bowl of lentils. Think back into your Bible. Who made their father a bowl of lentils stew? Jacob. If you know the culture of the people, it lets you know Abraham had just died. And Jacob and Isaac was in Shiva. And Jacob was making the leader of the family now his bowl of his lentil stew and so forth. Okay? So, this is what's going on. So for the first 7 days, the people would have left Moses and Aaron alone. But for 7 days, while they're leaving them alone, while Moses and Aaron are sitting Shiva, all right, there's no water. So by the time the 7 days are over, they're really desperate. So God instructs Moses and Aaron to take Aaron's blossomed staff in hand to go speak to the rock, commanding it to bring forth water. Remember that blossom staff, the stick that last week's lesson, the stick that was dead, but then resurrected. So you got resurrection already coming to mind. Moses went out to the rock as he was instructed, but instead of speaking to the rock, remember, your words are creative, your words are where the power is at. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it and rebuked the people, and water did flow forth. But what does all of this have to do with the death of Miriam? Well, let's piece together the messianic imagery of the story and we'll find out. In fact, we'll see a picture of the resurrection of the Messiah himself emerge. Moses and his two siblings represent the three different aspects of the Messiah's ministry: prophet, priest, and king. Now, Moses had functioned in all three offices, but when measured with his siblings Miriam and Aaron, Moses is regarded as the king, because he's the lawgiver. Aaron is obviously the priest. In fact, he's called the Messiah priest, right? The anointed priest, but Messiah priest. And Miriam, what's she called? What's the text actually call her? A prophetess. So she's the prophet. So each one of them reflect a fractal or a shadow of an office of the Messiah. So Miriam contains a shadow of the prophetic office of the Messiah. When Messiah dwelt among us, as we've discussed many times, he acted primarily in the manner of a prophet, walking in the ways of the ancient prophets. As we discussed, it was only after his death and resurrection that he entered into his priesthood. That's when he was able to lift his hands up. Remember the eighth day and with Aaron and when he entered his service and those parallels. And it's when he comes again that he will fulfill the office as king. And so the death of Miriam corresponds to the death of Yeshua the prophet. All right, the what we would know as the death of Yeshua and the ending of his prophetic ministry. Shaul compared the rock to Messiah, as we saw. If so, the water ceased to flow from the rock can be compared to the life-giving teaching of Messiah. The water from the rock ceased to flow when the prophetess Miriam died. Moses and Aaron, who respectively represent the kingly and priestly ministries of the Messiah, were to go out and to speak to the rock and resurrect the rock. They carried with them the staff of Aaron that had blossomed, budded, and produced fruit, the staff that miraculously was resurrected and came back to life. Just as Messiah could not remain in death, he had to return to life in order to serve as priest and king. According to the oral Torah, Miriam died on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. That's why it's good to have that little calendar we sell each year. Miriam died on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Why is that important? What happens on the 10th day of the month of Nisan in the biblical calendar?
The selection of the
Passover. It's when Israel selects the Passover lambs. It also, in the Gospels, is the day when Messiah Yeshua entered into triumph in the holy city. We call it Palm Sunday in the liturgical church. He came with joy and shouting, worthy of Miriam's dance. The people hailed the Messiah as king as he entered the city. And so we've talked about that in the Torah Tuesday, where that day corresponded, what happened to him on that day corresponds to selecting him as the lamb. When Miriam died, the water ceased to flow. When Messiah died, the water of life ceased to flow. But here's something amazing. If Miriam died on the 10th of Nisan, and Moses and Aaron did Shiva for 7 days before striking the rock, an amazing correlation happens. What day on the calendar did Messiah rise? It wasn't the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox, by the way. Thank you, Constantine. When did he rise? Calendar date. He rose on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. If we were truly liturgical, that's when we would celebrate resurrection. He rose on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. If Miriam died on the 10th day of Nisan, Moses and Aaron did Shiva for 7 days. No water flowed. But then the water flowed afresh on the 17th day of Nisan. That's the same day in which Messiah left the tomb and his water began to flow again through his apostles and through his teachings and so forth. So a neat little connection there with dates. Serpent on the pole. Numbers 21:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a pole, a staff. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So apparently the rock no longer follows Israel when they left the wilderness and entered Edom. In Numbers 21 verse 5, the people protest, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. There it is. They find they're complaining. And we loathe this miserable food. Okay, so apparently they got water again, but they had entered a land where they were going to be able to find it naturally or whatever it was. Or actually, might it be with the death of Miriam and everything else, they had fallen, literally fallen on a spiritual level And so the spiritual water isn't there anymore. Okay? And so the rock doesn't follow them no more anymore. And they can't look around. There it is. The Lord punishes them, disciplines them for their complaining. Because as alluded to, all this is ultimately teaching trust in Hashem. He's going to provide. They complain. So they get disciplined with poisonous serpents. The venom killed many of the people and made others ill. The people quickly repented and turned to Moses for reprieve. Verse 7 of chapter 21. We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And so Moses, as the prototype of the Messiah, intercedes, and the Lord instructs him to make a bronze serpent. There's a little wordplay there we'll briefly touch on in a minute, but it's too deep to really go into. Bronze serpent is a questionable translation. But he was to set it atop a pole. When those who were suffering the effects of the venom would look at the serpent, they were cured. Numbers 21, verse 9. If a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So you got a little tikkun olam here. A little holistic medicine. The very thing that makes you sick or kills you is also the very thing that saves you. Okay? What's one of the common symbols for the medical practice? Standard with... Usually it has two. Because there's a holy serpent and there's a not holy serpent. Okay, in the scriptures. The holy serpent is Yeshua, as he's going to himself tell us. Okay? Now, this is a bit of a strange story in Numbers, but Yeshua interprets it for us. Instead of John 3:16 being so famous, John 3:14 should be the famous one. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he says, John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What does the term lifted up mean in the context? It has at least two meanings, as more, but at least two. It first refers to his death. Yeshua uses the term lifted up from the earth in John 12, verse 32, as a reference to his crucifixion. He says, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That is, his body was to be lifted up on a cross, a standard, a pole, a staff, similar to the way Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. When we understand the bronze serpent as a foreshadowing of the Messiah's crucifixion, then the passage has more meaning. Like the people in the wilderness, we have grumbled and griped and complained and failed to trust God's goodness. We've sinned against the Lord and we've sinned against His servant, Moses / the anointed one sent from Hashem, Yeshua. And so we too have been bitten by a serpent, Satan. A very poisonous one. A venom that courses through our flesh and kills us. We are under a death sentence, just as the people in the wilderness. Like the people in the wilderness, we need to do what they did. Confess their sin, repent, and look up to the pole, to the staff, to the standard, to the cross, however you want to translate it, all the same thing in Hebrew, for our healing. But how did the serpent on the pole heal the people? The sages explain that it was faith in God and obedience to His commandments that resulted in the healing, not a magical property of the bronze serpent. It says this. This is in Tractate Rosh Hashanah. Did the bronze serpent kill or give life? That's a rhetorical question of no, it didn't. Rather, when the people of Israel lifted up their eyes towards heaven and submitted to their Father in heaven, they were healed. In other words, when in faith they looked up to heaven through the serpent, they were healed. If not, they pined away. Likewise, when we look to Yeshua's death, when we look up and through it, then we are placing our trust in our Father in heaven, and from that comes the grace that offers us our healing. I want to look at a wordplay here, lifted on a miracle. Numbers 21, verse 9, "And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, the pole, the cross, the staff. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Again, John 3:14, Yeshua says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." He was hinting not only at the kind of death he would die by being lifted up on a cross, But there's a second meaning, and there's more, but we're going to look at the second one. He was speaking not only of his death, but of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. God told Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. A standard is a pole atop which an emblem is displayed, much like one was displayed on Yeshua's cross. The Hebrew word that gets translated as standard or pole is the Hebrew word nes, N-E-S. But you know what? The Hebrew language is pregnant with meaning. So you know it doesn't just mean a pole or standard. It is also the same word for a miracle. Okay? So, you could translate Numbers 21 verse 9 like this. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a miracle. Now, that doesn't make for a great translation. No one would ever publish an English translation that said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a miracle. But you know what? The sages never worried about if their translations or their understanding of the text would sell copies. They knew that word plays were common in the Hebrew Bible, and that if Moses was inspired to use a word that meant two things, that two different concepts were being conveyed in that text. Okay, so set it on a pole, sure, that's your Peshat. But the sages said, wow, that's the same word for miracle. So it's hinting at a deeper level. In addition to the Peshat, something else is being hinted at. So in other words, it's telling us not only about the pole, but it's telling us about some kind of miracle. The sages of the Midrash wanted to know what the miracle was that Moses was supposed to put the serpent on. And by reading Nessa's miracle instead of standard or pole, they said this: Moses set the serpent on a pole in miraculous fashion, because when he did, he put the serpent on the pole, as the Peshat of the text says, and then instead of just plunking it in the ground and everyone staring at it, he threw it up into the air and it stayed. So he threw it up high in the air and it just hovered, so that everyone could see it. And there's actually artwork that has this. It's kind of cool. And that way everyone was clear to see it, and everyone was clear to understand that this is, which is easier for me to say, take a look at this pole and your sins are forgiven, or chunk this baby up in the air and stay. Well, anybody can tell you to look at a pole and your sins are forgiven. Not anybody's chunking a pole up in the air and it's floating. All right? Very messianic kind of. The offering of salvation is accompanied with a sign that verifies, lest you don't believe my words, believe the sign. Midrash Rabbah, Bamidbar says, and Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a miracle. That means he cast it into the air and it simply stayed. The Torah does not imply that the serpent levitated in the air. But the Midrashic explanation fits very well with what Yeshua's words in John 3 says. And therefore, it helps us understand that guess who knew this tradition? Yeshua knew this tradition. And what happens if Yeshua's invoking this tradition? It must be true, right? So Yeshua was explaining to Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Ness. On a ness. He said, no, but notice what he tells Nicodemus in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's already getting you into this thinking of going up high into heaven, if you will, if you want to think spatially. He also says in John 6, verse 61 and following, when he's talking to the Galileans, he tells them he's descended from heaven. And he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then will you do when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? In John 3, Yeshua tells Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven, but he will, because he's descended from heaven. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in this context, it's not only limited to a discussion of the manner of his death on the cross, but also what? His ascension, because he actually used the word ascend the verse before. It is the ascension of Yeshua, the return to his former station of glory with the Father, that holds the promise of salvation for all who believe. When Yeshua ascended, he rose from the ground on the strength of a ness, a miracle. He was lifted up on a ness. And just as Moses supposedly tossed the serpent into the air, and it remained there for all to look upon for salvation, so the Son of Man has ascended and remains lifted up for the salvation of all who will still look to Him today. Therefore, Yeshua refers to both His cross and His ascension when He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The lifting of the Son of Man upon the pole, the ness, is the means by which the lifting up of the Son of Man through the miracle, the ness of the ascension, occurred. Okay, so Yeshua is clearly playing with the concept of the ascension and the being lifted up in a miraculous fashion in His ascension. Nehushtan. This might be another part of the Bible you weren't aware existed. Some will know, but it might be another one. It's also one of those areas that gets me in trouble. But truth is truth, so here it goes. Numbers 21, verse 9. Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit a man, and he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Long after the serpent problem was resolved, the people of Israel continued to venerate the bronze serpent Moses had made. At first, they may have simply kept it as a memorial of the incident. But at some point in the history of Israel, the bronze serpent took on a cultic significance. It became an object of worship. This is in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. They even gave it a name. Nehushtan was his name. They gave it a name. They kept it and gave it a name. Nehushtan is a combination of two similar root words. Nekoshet, which means bronze, sort of. And Nekosh, which means serpent. So they combined them and kind of came up with a pet name for their serpent. Nehushtan. The same passage in 2 Kings chapter 18 reports that up until the days of King Hezekiah, the children of Israel would even burn incense to Nehushtan. When King Hezekiah comes as a foreshadow of the Messiah and launches sweeping reforms and purges all idolatry and anti-Torah practices, he puts a stop to the worship of Nehushtan by having the bronze serpent broken into pieces. Again, that's all recorded in 2 Kings 18. Now, how sad that the people of God turned what was just a sign of salvation into an actual idol. In other words, what was meant to be a sign and the means of salvation became the end itself and the object of salvation. Now, does this sound familiar to any errors you might have seen practiced in the church? I say the same thing that happened with Nehushtan has happened with our Messiah. Remember that Yeshua interpreted the bronze serpent as a symbol of His own crucifixion. So you can think of the bronze serpent, Nehushtan, as the Old Testament crucifix. The analogy between the bronze serpent and the crucifixion can be extended in light of the veneration of the crucifix. Early on in the development of Christian iconography, the cross began to take on a special significance as a memorial of the crucifixion. And on many ways and on many levels, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Crosses are not pagan symbols, and to early believers, the cross was a symbol that was indeed a precious reminder of our Messiah's sacrifice. So on one level, the cross in and of itself is good. And it can be used in a good way. However, it was not long until people were soon venerating crucifixes, kissing them, kneeling before them, praying to them. Images began being incorporated into Christian worship, and the crucifix emerged as the central icon of Christianity. Christians, as I said, began praying to the crucifix, just as the Israelites began burning incense to Nehushtan. The bronze serpent was never meant to be an idol. Rather, it was a means by which the unseen God worked salvation on behalf of His people. Okay, it was a means. It was kind of incarnational, if you will. It was a visible, physical means to which they could experience an unseen, infinite God. But it was just the means. And so too, the cross of Messiah was meant as the means. The crucifixion was meant as the means by which God worked salvation. As I said, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the cross in and of itself. Let me repeat that. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the cross in and of itself. But its incorporation as an object of adoration and worship does transgress a line. We won't get into the whole make graven images and all that stuff. Just, it becomes where that's the focus. Is that really where your focus is supposed to be? You're going to have a hard time convincing me it's not Nehushtan. Now, just as Hezekiah destroyed the sacred Nehushtan, so too Messiah, Hezekiah's greater antitype, in his coming will root out all idolatry from the midst of his people. The great prayer Aleinu, where it talks about that in the time of Messiah, idolatry will be wiped out. And we long for the day when he who ascended upon the cross and ascended to the heavens returns and sets all things right. But another way to think about it too, if the crucifix issue doesn't get me in trouble, and I don't think it will in here. It will in some other circles, but I don't think it will here. Another one is famous passage from John 14. Yeshua says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's where most Christians stop. What's the rest of that sentence? That's actually the incomplete part of it. What's the rest of it? No one comes to the Father except through me. So, what's the ultimate goal of John 14, verse 6? Getting to the Father. I think a lot of people have gotten stuck on the Son. A lot of people are stuck at the Son. Now, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. But He is the portal, the means. What's the goal? The Father.
Amen.
All right? That gets me in trouble, but think about it. Meditate on it. Okay? Just meditate on it. All right. Wow, I went a little long and I still had good stuff left. All right. Next meeting, July 29th. So I went a little long, hoping you would tie you over a little bit. It's a good parashat, as I said. Lots of links to resurrection. Clarifies Paul's, Shaul's use in 1 Corinthians 15 with the perishable, imperishable, mortality, immortality, baptism of the dead. The link of Miriam and Messiah and the prophet and the water, the serpent on the pole, all kinds of great stuff in the parashat, loaded parashat. But let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.